You can ignore this for a minute, but let's read the Word of God together. I have a comment about this picture in a little bit. You have Amos chapter 6. It says, "Woe to you who are at ease in Zion and trust in Mount Samaria, notable persons in the chief nation to whom the house of Israel comes. Go over to Calneh and see, and from there go to Hamath the Great, and then go down to Gath of the Philistines. Are you better than these kingdoms, or is their territory greater than your territory? Woe to you who put far off the day of doom, who cause the seat of violence to come near, who lie on beds of ivory, stretch out on your couches, eat lambs from the flock, and calves from the midst of the stall, who sing idly to the sound of stringed instruments, and invent for yourselves musical instruments like David, who drink wine from bowls, and anoint yourselves with the best ointments, but are not grieved for the affliction of Joseph. Therefore they shall now go captive as the first of the captives, and those who recline at banquets shall be removed. The Lord God has sworn by himself, the Lord God of hosts says, I abhor the pride of Jacob and hate his palaces. Therefore I will deliver up the city and all that is in it. Then it shall come to pass that if 10 men remain in one house, they shall die. And when a relative of the dead with one who will burn up the bodies picks up the bodies to take them out of the house, he will say to someone inside the house, are there any more in there with you? And someone will say, none. And he will say, hush, hold your tongue. We dare not mention the name of the Lord. For behold, the Lord gives a command. He will break the great house into bits and the little house into pieces. Do horses run on rocks? What's the answer to that?
No.
No, they don't. You would lose your horse pretty quickly. Does one plow there with oxen? No. Yet you have done the unthinkable, the absurd. You have turned justice into gall and the fruit of righteousness into wormwood. You who rejoice over Lodebar, which literally means nothing, no thing, but it's the name of a place. And who say, have we not taken Carnaim for ourselves by our own strength? Okay, they're boasting about some kind of victory. But behold, I will raise up a nation against you, O house of Israel, says the Lord God of hosts, and they will afflict you from the entrance of Hamath to the valley of the Arabah, which is from the far north all the way down to the southern border of that kingdom. Okay, so we've said this before, and it's worth saying again, that there are things in a society that the Lord hates, right? Proverbs says that there are six things, actually seven, that the Lord hates. And the first one is, it says, haughty eyes, right? Pride. The other sins that are in that list, you can also see them reflected here in this chapter, things that the Lord hates: a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, hearts that devise wickedness, feet that run into evil, false witnesses, and people who sow discord among brothers. Okay, here in verse 8, if you look at verse 8, the Lord says, I abhor the pride of Jacob, and I hate his palaces. And the picture that's painted for us here is a picture of the leisure class, people who do not care that their nation is going to pieces around them. They are very well fed. They have plenty of time to pluck away on their guitars and go to the massage parlor and go fox hunting and all the things that the leisure class does. But the poor man foots the bill through it all, through their taxes and their labors. And then, you know, should they ever go to court, they're denied their day in court. Okay, and I think that's what verse 3 means. It's a strange phrase. It says, you cause the seat of violence. What do you mean, the seat of violence? Okay, well, maybe it means the judgment seat. Okay, it sounds to me like confiscation and confinement and, you know, 40 lashes, that sort of thing. And, you know, the weak man would never dare clash with somebody in the elite class, otherwise he's going to pay the price for it. Okay, you turn justice into gall, into bitterness, right? And so the Lord says, and look at this, in verse 8, the Lord takes an oath, I swear by myself that I will deliver up this city and all that's in it. Okay, now when the Lord swears to do a thing, there's no changing it, right? This is irreversible. So Amos is delivering a final verdict. Pride is the sin of the devil. Pride leads to destruction. Okay? Pride is the sin of the rich and the powerful. And it's the sin of those who aspire to be the rich and the powerful. Okay, what we have here tonight, this is the end of something. When you get to chapter 7, it kind of turns the page and you have a different scene. This is the conclusion of a cycle of prophecies or oracles that appears to have started back in the middle of chapter 3 and verse 9. If you just flip there for a second, you saw that God called the foreign nations to come and serve as his witnesses to the corruption and to the oppression taking place in the northern kingdom. See where he said, verse 9, he called Ashdod and Egypt to assemble on the mountains of Samaria and see the great tumults in her midst and the oppressed within her. And he said, they do not know how to do right. They store up violence and robbery in their palaces. Therefore, this is 3:11, therefore, thus says the Lord God, an adversary shall be all through the land. He'll pull down your strongholds and plunder your palaces. Since that part of the book, there's been a kind of a repeating pattern, a cycle, if you like, of God will expose and condemn one of their offenses, and then there's the word therefore, and then a sentence of some kind of destruction by war, slaughter, captivity. And, you know, we've only kind of scanned through Amos, really, so I would encourage you in your own time, next time you read Amos, and make that soon, to go back to this much of the book and look for those cycles where God, what's he doing? He's explaining his motive, right? He's explaining himself. And God does, there's actually 3:7 says that God does nothing unless he makes his purpose clear to the prophets first. Okay, people want to know, why does this happen? Why does that happen? What's this catastrophe happening for? God does explain himself. You know, if you study the word of God and you read it and you reflect on the mind of God that's revealed in this book, you'll see that God does explain himself. He doesn't just act randomly. Okay, so here in chapter 6 where we are tonight, it's the same pattern. Okay, if you look at 6, 1 to 6 is the woe oracle, if you like, the accusation against the people and the condemnation of their sin. And then, so that's verses 1 to 6. Then in 7, you have the word, therefore, thus saith the Lord, right? This time the Lord seals his threat with an oath. Okay, the destruction of Israel, the capital city, Samaria, is inevitable. It cannot be turned aside. It's going to happen, okay? And not just that capital city. You see that verse 14 says from north to south. Okay, the Hamath is the very tippy top of the north, and the valley of the Arabah is around the Dead Sea. And remember that, you know, the kingdom was cut in half, so that's their southern border. Okay, he says, I'm going to raise up a nation against you. Now, at Christmas time, we often sing the carol, Come, O Come, Emmanuel, and do what? And ransom captive Israel. Right, ransom captive Israel that mourns in lowly exile. Why are they in exile? The exile did not happen for no reason. Right, the exile was the punishment of the nation. You know, the 40 years wandering in the wilderness was a punishment for the nation. Okay, God explains himself in the prophets. Woe to you who are at ease in Zion and trust in Mount Samaria. Okay, notice there he touches both kingdoms, right? Zion is Jerusalem, that's in the southern kingdom. Okay, Amos prophesies in the north, but God has his eye on both kingdoms, of course. But I want you to see that it's the elite class, especially, that are subject to the indignation of God, because they can just run roughshod over the people who are below them socially. And again, you know, this book really could have been written to our own country's elite class and the people who aspire to be in the elite class. And you know, our nation's story is really, it's just the same as it ever was, right? It's just a story that's being retold from ancient times. Look how it says, what is it, verse 1, notable persons in the chief nation. Okay, we're the wealthiest country And you have this class of, you know, the influential people in it, the famous, the powerful, okay? And it says, to whom the house of Israel comes, right? So you know what lobbyists are, right? Lobbyists are people that go and try to talk to the politicians and then try to get... So these are the people that lobbyists lobby to. You know, they're the people who make the policies, who make the laws and, you know, dispense the judgments and set the trends and so on. You know the saying, and I'm sure it's happened to you in life, it's not what you know, it's who you know, right? So this is the who, right? Who should you know? Okay, notable persons to whom the house of Israel comes to curry favor with them. Do you think it's ridiculous that there are, what is it, 22 different people running for president this time? 22, right? Not so much anymore, but it started out that way. I mean, don't you see it's people who aspire to be at the very top of the game. And then those who are in office, of course, they want to stay there, right? You can't take away their right, seems, to hold their office. Famous people like entertainers and athletes and so on, they too have to maintain their station in life. And right, it's because others go to them to appeal to them. You know, the companies go to the athlete for their endorsement. So the athlete has to make sure that he is at the top of his game so that he'll get the endorsements. Did you know there's such a thing as an influencer on social media? Okay, you know what an influencer is? It's a person who like has a huge following on like Instagram or Snapchat or YouTube, person that has, you know, millions of subscribers and people follow them, and basically they make their living making videos and, you know, putting up photos of themselves and what's their favorite makeup or their favorite pocketbook or their favorite thing to drink or, you know, place to go on vacation or their whatever opinion it is that they hold. And so that becomes other people's favorite drink, favorite pocketbook, favorite makeup, favorite place to go on vacation, you know, if you can afford it. Right, if you can afford it. So I read a thing that a famous fashion designer invented a certain kind of fake eyelashes, and because Kim Kardashian wore these fake eyelashes, the designer of the fake eyelashes is super famous and like has 15 million followers on Instagram. I mean, okay, so that's fashion designer. Like I said, we're talking about what's called, what used to be called the leisure class. Right, the idle class, IDLE, the idle class, right? We already, do you remember Amos already skewered this? Remember the cows of Bashan from chapter 4? Okay, or I should say, these are the words of the Holy Spirit. God has skewered these people, right? He casts scorn on them here again, right? Lying around on your beds of ivory, reclining on your cushions, riding in the limousine, and this, I got this picture. Do you know what this is? This is a liqueur, and if you can see, it literally has little flakes of gold in it, 24 karat gold. You drink this, okay? It's a cinnamon schnapps, you drink this, it literally has flakes of gold in it. Now that is, I mean, that is something for the idle class, okay? But see, you see it here, you know, drinking wine like by the bowlful, right? Eating the tasty trifles and, you know, listening to the improvised music on the stereo and, okay, pampered, plush, insulated. And you can just see they're just remote. They're secure from, you know, the gross people out there, right? It's first class all the way. And here in this chapter, there's a play on words. They're the first, right? They're the chief, the finest. It says the chief nation, the best food, the finest lotions. It's all the same word. Okay, oh, you're the first. He says you will be the first to go out into captivity, right? The first to be dragged off to captivity. Okay, that's verse 7. Okay, they shall go captive. You want to be first? You'll be the first ones out. Okay, you're spoiled. We might say you're spoiled. And so the enemy is going to spoil you. So, I don't know about you, it kind of grosses me out to see all of these, you know, with the impeachment business going on, you know, you see all of these one after another career government fat cats kind of coming and enjoying their 15 minutes in front of the camera, right, enjoying their moment in the sun, and lapping up the attention. And, you know, what a way to make a living this is. And you know that every single one of them is making money hand over fist. They're going to go home to their D.C. suburb mansion. They'll probably ride home in a limousine. They'll go out to some fancy restaurant for dinner. They'll probably go to sleep in $500 sheets. And you know, you make a living pretending to care about America. But what are you doing? It says here, you know, you turn righteousness to wormwood. You're using the law as a club to club your enemies with. And do you actually know any average people? You know, I feel like asking any one of them that comes to the podium and sits in front of the camera, how many friends in your inner circle of friends have just a high school diploma? Do you want to bet the answer is zero? Like, they don't know people with calluses on their hands and people who wear work boots, right? Okay, I don't know if you can hit the next arrow, the right arrow. Okay. I was reading an article that was talking about the leisure class. Okay, people with so much money that they can spend, say, $1,000 on a goose down jacket. It's not just to keep warm, is it? Okay, you can keep warm with a $100 jacket, right? But you have to wear the clothes that other rich people will recognize as being a sign of the elite class, right? You have to set yourself up apart from the common people. And this is a signal to others that I am above you. I can blow big money on really what's a functional article, right? I can keep warm with a $100 coat, but I have to buy a $1,000 coat, and I have to buy, you know, I have to buy the literally drink gold flakes in my drink to show that money means nothing to me. Okay, and I can get a $200 haircut, and I can go vacationing in Switzerland, and I can hire last year's Grammy winners to play my daughter's birthday party. Okay, what actual function does a haute couture fashion designer have? Really, I mean, it's just idleness, right? I think about you know, the rock musicians and the jazz musicians that I grew up listening to, and I thought, actually, you know, what's a day's work for you? A day's work is to get up and to practice the guitar, to sit around writing love songs, and you know, I'll admit you have skill, but you have skill at something that really, in the end, is very trivial. And, you know, today so many people make their living just sitting in front of the computer, filming themselves and, you know, putting up a half-hour-long video about what's your opinion about Star Wars, okay, things like that. And this is how people make money, okay? Is it work to go spend 4 hours at the driving range working on your chipping and then, you know, go to the gym and lift weights for a couple of hours and then go be interviewed by the, you know, Sports Illustrated journalist? It's not really work. I know in England, A lot of the regular folks in England want to know, like, what is the royal family really for? What do they do? Other than they vacation, you know, they go to ceremonies and basically they live in the lap of luxury. Why does the tax revenue of the whole country have to go to subsidize their luxury? And now you see in the news someone like Prince Andrew, okay, a prime example of the idle class, right? Who lie on beds of ivory, stretch yourself out on your couches, you're eating the choicest tidbits, right? Listening to the famousest bands, drink yourself full, dab yourself with the finest colognes, and you do not care a whit for the affliction of the common people, right? Because people are just there for you to use. And we see that in the news today, okay? We have a whole class of the same kind of people in our own country, and another much larger class that aspires to be those people. Okay, that ambition to distinguish yourself above the people that are socially below you, that's the sin of pride. Okay? And now getting to this picture, the article was saying it's no longer sufficient to be a conspicuous spender. He said now you have to have what he called luxury beliefs. Okay, luxury beliefs are basically wasteful beliefs. So, for example, what's very trendy now is the the belief in open borders. Okay? No one who actually lives along the border is in favor of open borders, because they're the ones who suffer the consequences of open borders. I can send a signal that I am among the elite and above the common people by having this luxury belief, like nations ought not to have borders, you know, we should just include everybody and grant amnesty to everybody, which I hold that opinion at the same time that I live in a gated community that no Syrian refugee or Mexican migrant worker could ever dream about living in. Right? It doesn't cost me anything to put the sign in my lawn to say everybody's welcome, no borders, and things like that, because the fallout from a policy like that, it doesn't touch me, right? MS-13 people don't come and live in those neighborhoods, right? It doesn't cost me to say we ought to shut down the prisons and go soft on felons, because when you release criminals into society, they don't move to Beverly Hills. They don't move to Aspen, Colorado. They don't move to the Upper East Side, okay? It doesn't cost me anything to say, you know, we should cut taxes on fossil fuel and we should have renewable energy and we should raise taxes on fossil fuel. We should cut out the fossil fuel altogether. And okay, people who have the money to burn will still have their private jet. They're still going to have their sauna, and they're just going to buy the carbon credits, right? Because they have the money. Who does the policy actually hurt? It's people who drive to work 5 days a week, right? Who have to buy gasoline. Okay, it's a trendy belief, but it's a destructive belief. Okay, and one thing you find out about all of these environmental protesters and open borders people and trans rights and things like that, they come from backgrounds of privilege and wealth. Okay, they don't experience firsthand the harm that their trendy beliefs cause. Okay, they scorn the actual working class and the traditional family with its struggles. Okay, it's a luxury belief that sexual experimentation and drug legalization are desirable things. Okay, when the rich kid needs to go to rehab for drugs, his parents can afford it. Okay, a rich person can maybe afford to have multiple sexual partners and then get rid of them and put them away when he gets bored of them. But there's a social cost. Okay, these ideas trickle down into society, right? They percolate out, and people say, oh yeah, we should legalize drugs, or oh yeah, sex should be whatever you want it to be. But the damage that's caused by philosophies like that, that hurts people who can't afford their way out of it. Do you understand what I'm saying? The working class gets the brunt of the beliefs of people who can afford their way out of it. One more example. I thought of the Chief Justice or Chief Judge of the Massachusetts Supreme Court who in 2003, her name is Margaret Marshall. She's the one, remember the gay marriage decision in Massachusetts? That was the first big one, right? That was the one that started it everywhere. It was a 4-3 decision, if you'll remember, and she was the Chief Judge, and she's the one who wrote the opinion that she ordered the whole Massachusetts state legislature to pass a law legalizing gay marriage, okay? It's a trendy belief. It's a luxury belief, right? It's destructive to the stability of society, but it doesn't cost her anything to say that this ought to mandate and hand down this decision, because she has got her probably 6-figure salary. She probably has an elite townhouse in a Boston suburb somewhere. Okay, it's family life in middle America that bears the fallout of these kinds of destructive policies. It's generations of children pay the price because this trendy belief, right, that a person who's a millionaire can afford to say, well, this is the way things should be. Okay, and again, another thing about everybody running for office, isn't it funny how they're all millionaires? Right, they are all millionaires, but the policies they intend to impose on the rest of the country, they will never pay the actual price for them, ever. Okay, and so I would not want to be one of these people. Because here the Lord says, look at verse 3, he says, woe to you who put far off right, as if it's not going to happen, the day of doom, and cause the seat of violence to come near. Okay, you do not care a whit for the affliction of Joseph. Okay, Joseph being used as a substitute for the name of the northern kingdom. But one of the commentators said, remember actual Joseph, who cried at the bottom of a well while his brothers sat down to eat. Okay, isn't that what this is about? Right? You have the elite class who just there enjoying their meal while Joseph is afflicted. Okay. So what does verse 3 mean about put far off the day of doom? It means that you live as if there's not going to be a day of judgment. Right? As if there's not going to be. Think about how different your life would be if you did not believe there was going to be a day of reckoning with God. Think about it. Why do you act and behave the way that you do? I mean, isn't your desire for holiness and goodness and fairness and so on, your personal discipline, right? Isn't it because you know there's going to be a day when you have to stand before God and give an account of your life, that God desires those things, right? There's a God who watches, he remembers, right? And he says, I desire truth in the inmost place. And he says, I'm going to be a swift witness against adulterers and false witnesses and those who exploit the alien and those who exploit widows and orphans and so on. He says, I'm going to judge. And he said, but my people don't fear me. Okay? And if people don't fear the Lord, it's no one. Like, how would you live if there was no, if you thought that there was no supernatural consequences to anything you ever did? I think you would probably loosen your restraints some, don't you? I think I would. Okay? So it's no wonder that people fatten themselves on fine wining and dining and they ignore other people and all the hardships that other people are going to. So two Christmas songs for you to think of. One I already mentioned is O Come, O Come, Emmanuel. The other one is Santa Baby. Okay? You know this, I think you know this song. My mother-in-law was telling me that her friend Marlene absolutely loathes this song, hates it with every fiber, and every time they're in the car together, it comes on the radio. Santa Baby. Okay, which one does your Christmas season resemble? I hope it's the first one. Okay, the Lord swears he is going to dash this all to pieces. You may be a great, prosperous nation compared to other nations that you look down the end of your nose at and say, you know, they're loser countries. You cannot stop the Lord from raising up an enemy to overrun the whole land from north to south, right, from shore to shore. He says, I'm going to smash to pieces the mansion house and the little house alike. Okay, you brag about being the greatest. And look, for now, let's agree, you are the greatest. But pride goeth before a fall. That is God's word, right? Six things the Lord hates, and the one at the head of the list is pride, a proud look. And there's an easy way to learn this lesson, and there's a hard way to learn this lesson. Okay, the hard way is reflected in this little anecdote here, which it's kind of hard to make heads or tails of, but you get the general idea, verses 9 and 10, about this a grand house, right, 10 men in one house, overtaken by a merciless slaughter. And then here you see the scene in the aftermath of the massacre, and that kind of the cleanup crew comes to collect the corpses to take them out and burn them. And that's a typical scene from war. You don't have time to bury everybody. You just heap them in piles and burn them to keep the pestilence from spreading. It's a very realistic scene repeated hundreds of times in history. There's one sole survivor in the house, and he and the man coming to dispose of the bodies are too terrified of the wrath of God that has just fallen to even dare praying to him or even trying to be religious, lest they call attention to themselves again. Okay, and matter of fact, it was referenced in one of the songs that Paul picked. You know, in Revelation it says, fall on us, mountains, right? Hide us from the wrath of the one who sits on the throne. Malachi says, the day that is coming shall burn them up and leave them neither root nor branch. Okay, Israel must go into captivity, into lowly exile, right? And they must mourn there for many days, many years, until they loathe themselves for their sin and humble themselves, and then perhaps they will call upon God. That's the hard way. The easier way then, of course, is to live humble now and start searching through your own heart for pride, for coldness toward those who are lower than you socially, weaker than you are, poorer than you are, less educated than you are. Search your heart and see, do you have this desire to elevate yourself above others and distinguish yourself above others? Do you look down on menial labors and simple folks? Do you hesitate to meet people in certain neighborhoods? I mean, is that not part of the reason that our evangelistic efforts have been kind of weak, is we kind of hesitate to meet the people that live in certain neighborhoods? Do we have a sense that we're not in the same class as them? Okay. I don't want that to sound like an accusation, but I want to reflect on that and discover that at least some relative of the same attitude that exists in people socially higher than us might also exist in our own hearts, right? Because it's not just the sin of the elite class. It's a human sin. It's just a human quality, right? To enjoy the comforts and pleasures that we have and the abilities and the privileges while sort of mentally belittling those who are below us, who don't have the same abilities or the same comforts. And one last example, and I'm sure you can decide how appropriate this is. So we just had Thanksgiving with two other churches, right? One with basically well-to-do people and one with basically poor people. Okay, one has a lot of assets and one has very few. Okay, one highly educated and the others, you know, simple folks, menial laborers. You and I both know that's only the outside layer, right? That's only appearances. You know that in both of those congregations, there's love for the Lord, right? There's a genuine desire to worship God, right? Because the gospel is meant to reach everybody on every layer of life, right? People from all walks of life. But isn't it kind of tempting to sort of want to be like the one and a little bit relieved that we're not like the other? Is that kind of close to the truth? I mean, tell me it's not at least tempting to think that way. That would be sin, right? That's the devil's sin, the sin of pride. What does anybody have that they did not receive? You know what the Bible says? What do you have that you did not receive? And if you have received it, why do you boast as though you didn't receive it? Okay, the Bible says God opposes the proud. He gives grace to the humble. Okay, so just this is the easy way to avoid the wrath of God, to look inwardly and identify those areas of sin in our own heart in a time of peace and in a time of reflection. And okay, there's a verse in Jeremiah where he says, "Correct me, Lord, but not in your wrath, okay? Not in anger, lest you reduce me to nothing, okay? I confess there is the devil's sin in me. Search, try me, cleanse me, be merciful to me, and as David said, restore to me the joy of your salvation." Okay, let's pray. Lord, you see our hearts, and I know you hate pride, Lord. You hate it just as much in us as you do in others. I repeat this prayer of Jeremiah, Lord, that says, "Correct me, but not in your anger." We don't want to have to learn the hard way. We regret to see our nation heading in this direction, Lord, ripe for a correction. And we pray that you would not bring your people down into the dust. We pray that you would give us a true love for the weak and the meek and the poor. And if it's necessary, Lord, then make us poor. The word says you are rich, and for our sakes you became poor. So let's be content to humble ourselves under your mighty hand, and we know that in due time you will lift us up. And blessed be your name forever, Lord God. And I pray in Jesus' name, amen.